Over the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at and studying the topic of prayer. And we have used this book, rightly so entitled, Prayer, by Tim Keller, as our main source of information. And so the same will hold true for today. So I want to go ahead and just cite Tim Keller up front for a lot of the material that is presented today. And I want to encourage you as well. Sean and I have just basically hit the highlights of this book. And so I encourage you, go on Amazon, get the book, and read it. It is full of deep truths that will encourage us and help shape our prayer lives as well. But in the previous sermons, we have looked at a lot of the nuts and the bolts of prayer and why we do prayer. We've looked at the definition of prayer. And we've sought to gain a greater understanding of why we pray. And so our hope through this study has been that we have been going home and really personally examining our personal prayer lives, where we are in our personal prayer lives. I know for me, it's caused me to do a self-examination of my prayer life, a true self-examination of my prayer life, and I've realized how shallow and impersonal my prayers can often be. And so I pose the question to you this morning. Where are you in your personal prayer life? Tim Keller in his book gives us a metaphor of prayer being like we're in a boat with two oars and a sail. And he gives four examples of our prayer life, of where we can be in our prayer life. And so as I read through these, I want you to really examine your heart of where you are in your prayer life. Don't give the church answer of, I'm at the top. Let's be real here, okay? This is important. So as I go through these, think about it and see which one applies to you. The first one is called sailing, which means that you're living the Christian life with the wind at your back. This means that God is real to your life and you often feel His love. This also means that when you study the Bible, that you regularly see remarkable things and that you sense God speaking to you. This also means that when you pray, you often see your prayers as being answered. The second example that Keller gives is that you are rowing. And rowing means that you are finding prayer and Bible reading to be more of a duty than a delight. If you're rowing, this means that God often seems distant, and the sense of His presence is fairly rare to you. And unlike the sailing example, with rowing you don't see many of your prayers being answered. And this could cause us to doubt God. But even through this inner spiritual dryness of rowing, you continue to pray. You continue to read the Bible. You continue to attend worship services. You continue to find ways to seek to serve others. The third example is called drifting. And drifting means that you are experiencing all the same conditions of spiritual dryness as you are in the rowing category. But the difference is that unlike rowing where you continue to strive, when you're drifting, you let yourself begin to drift away. You don't feel like praying anymore. You don't feel like reading the Bible. You begin to ask the question, what's the use? What's the use in doing these things? And then the fourth and final example that Keller gives is sinking. And eventually your boat or your soul will drift away from the shipping lanes, as it were, and truly lose any forward motion in the Christian life. The numbness of heart can turn into a hardness of heart and cause you to give in to thoughts of self-pity and resentment. So out of these four examples, where are you today? I would dare say that most of us are going to fall into one of two categories. We're either going to be rowing or we're going to be drifting. I know for me, when I did a self-examination of my prayer life, that's where I fell. I fell into the category of rowing. But I also was able to see times in my life where I had slipped into the category of drifting. And very rarely had I seen myself in the category of sailing. But regardless of whichever one of these examples you fall into, my prayer is that we would all be striving to be sailing. We would all be striving to have the wind of God at our back, pushing us along. But how do we get there? I mean, after all, if we're honest with ourselves, which I hope that we are, many of us struggle with prayer. Many of us struggle with finding adequate time to pray. Proper prayer takes work. It takes effort on our part. But I believe that if we would put in the work, the benefits of proper prayer would absolutely blow us away. And so this morning we're going to look at three basic kinds of prayer. And they should come as no surprise to you. We're going to look at praise and adoration. We're going to look at confession and self-examination. And we're going to look at supplication and intercession. And again, this should not come as a surprise. It's nothing new. It's the prayers that we see throughout the Bible. It's in the Lord's Prayer. It's our order of prayer that we do here at Southside each time we gather. We begin with praise. Then we go into a time of prayer of confession. Then we go into a time of prayer and intercession. So this is nothing new that we're looking at today, but it is truth. And so after we look at these three forms of prayer, I'm going to come back and give some practical application of how do we tie all this in? How do we practically pray? So let's look at the first point. Praising His glory. Praise and adoration. Why should praise and thanksgiving come first in our prayers? I mean, after all, it's much easier to just go to God straight with our supplications, right? It's much easier just to go to God and say, okay, God, here's my wish list, and just lay it out and be like, all right, now make it happen. That's a lot easier to do, right? But the reason that we should begin our prayers with praise and thanksgiving is because praise motivates the other kinds of prayers. Praise motivates the other kinds of prayers. The more we attend to God's perfect holiness and justice, the more readily we will see our own flaws and then confess them to Him. There's also the point that seeing God's greatness will then lead into supplication as well. And so the more we sense His majesty and the more we realize our dependence upon God, the more readily we will go to Him with our every need. Praise and adoration are the necessary preconditions for the proper formulation and motivation of all other kinds of prayers. It begins with praise and adoration. That reorients our mind to focus on God, not us. However, this does not mean that we can never go straight into a time of prayer of confession or something like that. Okay, I'm not saying you can never do that. But the main diet of our prayers, if we look at our overall prayer life, the main diet of our prayer should always begin with praise and adoration. They must have their prime place in our prayers. C.S. Lewis states that the more perfectly we can praise an object, the greater our enjoyment and the worthier the object. The more perfectly we can praise an object, the greater our enjoyment. Think about how true that is in our daily lives. Take an example of a great movie or a great book that you've read. You have great joy about it, about how it spoke to you, about how it made you feel. But yet you can't complete that joy until you what? Until you praise it to someone else. We all do it. We see a great movie or we eat at a great restaurant or whatever. What do? We don't keep it to ourselves. We go tell other people about it. We praise it to other people. Well, looking at God and what God has done for us should far outweigh the greatest book or greatest movie or greatest steak that we've ever eaten. And so the way that we're able to complete this feeling of joy of what God has done for us is to express it back to Him. And if St. Augustine is right, which I believe that he is, he says what we love is basically what we are. Or to put it another way, I am what I love. Think about it. You are what you love. And so we have to ask the question this morning. If we're not beginning our prayers praising God for who He is, then do we truly love Him as supreme? Our most fundamental identity and life behavior is a function of what we love. And so you might be sitting here this morning going, yeah, I agree with that. That sounds really great. But how do I praise God in my prayers? Many of us will begin our prayers with praise, but we can just kind of blow through it to move into our wish list again, right? Well, one way to do this, a practical way of doing this, is to write out your prayers in a prayer journal. Hear me, it's okay to write out your prayers, okay? It's okay to do that. Write them out in a prayer journal. And as you do this, it will become more natural, and you will instinctively start to any petition by looking at God Himself. And you'll be appealing to your vision of God as you cry out to Him. A few more examples are some that Tim Keller gives in his book. And I think this is a great way for us to begin to speak the language of praise back to God. Now, this is not an end-all, but take this as a starting point and build upon it. An example of a way to begin a prayer of praise and adoration is by saying, God, You are the Creator, God. You are the Maker, the Protector, the Sustainer, the Ruler of all creation. God, You are the God of truth. You are a speaking God with whom we may have a personal relationship with. God, You're a covenant God. You're a covenant God who is faithful to fulfill Your promises. You're the triune God. One yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are not only our King, but You are our friend. Our hearts were made for You to be our only joy. These are examples of how we can begin a prayer of praise and adoration to God. But what about giving thanks? Well, thanksgiving is actually a subcategory of praise and adoration. Thanksgiving is praising God for what He has done, while proper praise or adoration is adoring God for who He is in and of Himself. And both of these are important aspects of our proper prayers. We adore God for who He is. And we thank God for what He's done. We thank God that He gives and that He sustains physical life. We thank God that He gives and that He sustains our spiritual life. We thank God for the gospel. We thank God for His many means of grace, the church that He's given us. We thank God for that. We thank God for His mercies that He bestows upon us each and every day. And so, church, this is how our prayers should begin. We should begin by praising God for who He is and then by giving thanks for what He's done. And when we begin to do this and we begin to see the beauty and the holiness of God, it will cause the rest of our prayers to be aligned with this great and beautiful truth. You see, proper praise and adoration leads to proper confession, which leads to proper supplication and intercession. Proper praise and adoration leads to proper confession, which leads to proper supplication and intercession. And so let's look at proper confession. It's no secret that God forgives. For many contemporary people today who often have a one-dimensional view of God as just a spirit of love, this doesn't seem all that remarkable at all, that God forgives. However, if you look at the prophets and the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures, the fact of God's forgiveness was an awesome, barely to be believed wonder. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 tells us that the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The two claims made in this passage of Exodus are startling to many contemporary readers today. We see from this passage that God is forgiving, but yet God is so holy and just that He can't let sin and wickedness go unpunished. We see these two points very clear in this passage. But how do they fit together? We see them as two separates, but how do they fit together? At the very least, we can see from this passage that God's forgiveness is neither simple nor is it expected. The psalmist David says in Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4, that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Notice that David doesn't approach God as though it's God's job to forgive him. But rather, he trembles that the God of the universe, to whom we owe everything, would forgive rebellion and sin. And so what is our attitude about God forgiving sins? Are we like many of the contemporary people today who think that it's just God's job to forgive because God is just a God of love? Or do we have the attitude like that of David? But again, we go back. How is it that God can be forgiving and yet be so holy that He can't let sin go unpunished? We know through the Bible that God relates to people by way of a covenant. And a covenant is where both parties swear faithfulness to each other. We know through the Bible that God is always faithful in keeping His end of the covenant. And yet through the Bible we know that man is always faithful in breaking our end of the covenant. So how can Exodus 34 be solved? The answer is really quite simple. It's the gospel. The authors of the New Testament tell us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood, and that He did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the curse of our unfaithfulness so that we could receive the blessing that He earned through His perfect faithfulness. You see, Jesus fulfilled the conditions of the covenant that man had previously failed at so that we can enjoy the unconditional love of God. And so it is because of the cross that God can be both just toward sin and yet mercifully justifying to sinners. And it is only against the backdrop of the Old Testament and the great mystery of how God could fulfill this covenant with us, that we can then see the freeness of our forgiveness, but yet the great cost that was paid on our behalf. And in proper confession, we must recognize both of these aspects of God's grace, or we could fall into one of two fatal errors. Either we will think that forgiveness is just easy for God, or we'll doubt the reality and the thoroughness of our pardon. And so I want to take a few moments and look at both of these errors and hope that we can correct them and have proper confession. The first error is that we could doubt the reality and thoroughness of our pardon. Church, I don't know how to be any more clear or any more blunt on this. If you are a child of God, if you have put your faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then hear me. Jesus Christ paid for your sins, past, present, and future. I don't know how we can be any more clear on that. He paid for them. Sin's condemnation can no longer fall on you if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And if we forget this, then we can turn our confession into a grueling, self-punishing penance rather than true gospel repentance. When we doubt the reality of our pardon, then we're actually saying that we doubt God's love for us. When we aren't sure that God loves us in Christ, then our confession and repentance become a way of keeping on God's good side. We may give an expression of sorrow that we're going to hope will impress God to move and to take pity on us. But this is not true repentance. You know, many times we can think that we've done something so horribly wrong that God will never forgive us. We see this when we go out into evangelism, but we also see it in the church. But let me assure you today, there is no sin, no matter how great it is, there is no sin that the grace of Jesus Christ can't cover. And so the more that we know we are forgiven, the more we will repent. The more we know that we are forgiven, the faster we will grow and change. The more that we know we are forgiven, the deeper our humility and our joy will be. So know this, that as a child of God, you are forgiven through the blood of Christ. But the other error that we could fall into is that it's just very easy for God to forgive. But we must never lose sight of the fact that our forgiveness was very costly. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that forgiving sin was the greatest problem that the just and holy God ever faced. He goes on to say that all sins are like debts that must be paid. And so to forgive a debt means that you absorb the cost and bear the payment. And our great debt and sin against God required an infinite payment. And the only way God could forgive it was to bear it himself. Therefore, God the Father sent God the Son to take our punishment, who then sent God the Spirit into the hearts of us to both show us and to help us receive this costly forgiveness. And you may be thinking, why does all this matter? It's the gospel. But why does this matter in my confession? Well, it matters because if we ever lose sight of the cost that was paid for our forgiveness, then our prayers of confession and repentance will be shallow and trivial. If we ever lose sight of the cost that was paid for our forgiveness, then our prayers will neither honor God, nor will they ever change our life. When we lose sight of this, we may admit our sin, but we're not truly sorry for the sin itself. We're sorry for the consequences that have come upon us because of our sin, but we're not sorry for the sin. We're not sorry for the actual sin itself, which is the exact reason why Christ had to come and suffer and die to cover our sins. We're not sorry for that. We're sorry for how it makes us feel. That's what happens when we lose sight of the cost that was paid on our behalf. But when we remember the cost, then we will be truly sorry for the sin itself. When we remember the cost, we will admit sin with our mind and forsake it with our heart. This is proper confession, which leads into the third form of prayer, which is supplication. Supplication is where we are asking God for things for ourselves, for others, and for the world. However, many of us are too timid to ask God for things. Or maybe we've asked God for things and He hasn't granted them, and so we just stop. However, James 4:2 says, we have not because we ask not. So this tells me that we are continually to petition God. And again, a way that we can safeguard from asking from selfish things is by looking at the proper form of prayer, by beginning prayer with praise and adoration of God, focusing on God first and foremost, which leads into proper confession, which will then lead into proper supplication, where we're asking God for things that are aligned with His will. Another helpful insight is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And when it answers what is the question of prayer, it answers it in this way. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And so we see from this that we are to ask for things that are agreeable with His will. And again, that begins by focusing right off the bat, God, focusing our attention on God. But what happens when our desires are not being answered? What happens when our prayers seem to hit the ceiling and go no further? Well, the best answer I can give you is that there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer for a child of God. We have assurance that God, our Heavenly Father, always wants the best for us. Not only does He always want the best for us, He always gives us the best. John Calvin says, God grants our prayers even if He does not always respond to the exact form of our request. So just because you don't get what you ask for does not mean that your prayer is unanswered. Because what you're asking for may end up causing you harm down the road that you can't see, but God sees it. And so God's not going to give His child something that is going to cause him harm. What about the person who prays to God to keep a loved one alive? We have heartfelt desires to keep a loved one alive. And so we pray and we cry out to God. And then we find out nonetheless that that person dies. I mean, after such an experience, how can we maintain confidence to pray? How can we really believe that God is hearing and responding to us if he denies such a desperate and heartfelt request? Well, we take examples from those who have gone before us. King David maintained confidence to pray despite many denied requests. Even the denied request of keeping his infant son alive when he died. But how did he do this? Where did this confidence to continue to pray come from? It came from his experiences with God over the years in which God had continually saved him. And so, church, I encourage you today. If you feel like your prayer is not being answered, look back over your Christian life at the many, many times that God has answered your prayer and be encouraged in that. Be encouraged to continue to pray. We can take heart that God will always answer us when we call. Because there was one terrible day that God did not answer the prayers of Jesus when he called. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that the cup of suffering on the cross would be taken from him. And yet his request was turned down. On the cross he cried out, my God," but he was forsaken. And you know, Jesus was the only human that has ever lived who deserved to have every one of his prayers answered because of his perfect life of obedience. Yet he was turned down as if he had cherished iniquity and sin in his heart. We could understand that of sinners, right? We can understand that of God not answering our prayers or our prayers not being deserved to answer because of our sin. But not Christ. Christ was perfect. But God treated Jesus as we deserved to be treated. Jesus took our penalty so that when we believe in him, God can then treat us as Jesus deserved to be treated. To put it more plainly, Jesus' prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit so that our prayers could have the reception that he merits. So with that, we should go to God with great boldness in prayer, knowing that God hears and answers the prayers of his children. We should go to God not only with great boldness, but we should go with specific details of our needs and our wants. We should ask God for things with honesty and diligence, and yet with patient submission to God's perfect will and his wise love to be done in our lives. And we can do this all because of Christ. That is proper supplication. So now that we've seen the three forms of prayer and their proper place in our prayer, the natural question should arise: how do I practice my theology? How do I put this into practice? I want to give you an outline that Keller lays out in his book, and it's a starter outline. And it's one that I'm going to begin using, and I want to encourage you to write this down and to begin using this. This is not an end all. This is not where you end. This is where you begin your prayer life, and then you build upon it. Because prayer is going to take work. If we want to effectively pray, it's going to take work. If you're in the rowing category, it's going to take work to move to the sinking category. or the saline category. It's going to take work and effort. But the first step that Keller lays out is approaching. And during approaching, this is where we think about the privilege of prayer, of just the great privilege that it is to be able to go to God Almighty and pray. This is also where we realize that God is present and that He is real. And we ask Him to help us clear our minds of distractions and to help us pray. So this is where we're just spending time in silence. And so if you have to get up earlier in the morning to do this, get up earlier in the morning. Go to bed earlier at night. The second step is meditation. And this is where we read a passage of Scripture. And while we're reading the passage, we discern one or two truths that we learn from that passage. And then we choose the one that most impresses us, and we write it out in a sentence. And we seek to answer three questions. How does this truth help me praise God? How does this truth show me a sin to confess? And then how does this truth show me what to ask God for? Then we go to the third step, which is word prayer. And this is where we turn the answers of these three questions into our prayer, following the form of adoration, confession, supplication. The fourth step is free prayer. And this is where we pray about whatever needs are on our heart. But this is also a time where we spend thanking God for the ways that we see Him working in our lives and for caring for us. And then we move into the fifth step, which is contemplation. And this is where we take a moment just to thank God for what He has showed us today. And then we end our prayer with a note of praise. Do you see that? Proper prayer is bookended with praise. You begin by praising and adoring God for who He is, thanking God for what He's done. Then you move into confession. Then you move into intercession. And then it closes with praise to God again. I don't know if you know this or not, but all prayer ends in praise. If you follow prayer long enough, it will end in praise. And so right now, we're going to show a short video that I think is going to wrap this up.
When it comes to prayer, the Bible is very, very serious about it. In fact, you're going to see over and over and over again in the New Testament, this theme began to be developed. And in the New Testament, the Scriptures also acknowledge that prayer is difficult. Paul says, labor with me in prayer. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Work with me at prayer. It's almost as if the apostle's acknowledging, hey, it doesn't come easy for most of us. So labor with me, work with me, sweat with me in prayer. The Bible says to pray without ceasing, okay? So that amen that we say is a so be it, not an ending to our dialogue with God Almighty. Rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all perseverance, with all devotion. Devote yourself to prayer. Be watchful in prayer. Continue. continue in, be steadfast in prayer. Isaiah 62, 6-7 says this: On your walls, O Jerusalem, I, God Almighty, have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give me no rest until He, God the Father, establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So God loves being bothered by His children so much that He literally appoints people to bother Him. Did you hear it in the text? Give me no rest. Don't stop asking me. Don't stop petitioning me. Don't stop begging me until Jerusalem is established. In this, God's saying, listen, He's saying, bother me. Bother me. Pester me. All right? Keep knocking on my door. Give me no rest until I answer you. All right? So this is, once again, the same. Not only has He ordained that we should ask Him, but He delights in the asking. It's James 4:2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen to this. You do not have because you do not ask. Is it not an implication of this text that if you did ask, you would have? Luke 11, 9-10, this is red letter. Jesus said this. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened to you.
Church, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that if we would commit to doing this as a church, we would see the mighty hand of God move miraculously. You want to see unity in our church? Pray. You want to see the name of God be exalted through all the nations? Pray. You want to see what God can do with this local body of believers? Pray. Let us labor with each other in prayer. Let us encourage one another in prayer. Let us not only pray for each other, but I want to encourage and I want to challenge us today. Get with one or two other people outside of our regular times of worship and pray. Pray for the church. Pray to see the hand of God not only move here, but all over. And so we're going to close a little differently today. I'm going to ask everyone to stand up and form a circle around the sanctuary. And we're going to end in a time of silent prayer, of praying as one body. And then I'm going to close us in prayer.